jump here in here immediately to say, okay, this next half hour is not about me. So thank you. It was very kind, very encouraging, and obviously it's we count it a great privilege to be here with you all, to open God's Word with you, and to discern if the Lord is knitting our hearts together, and if the Lord in these moments and days together confirms that this is what He would have for all of us. But yeah, my wife Kristen is there. Seth, Caleb, Joel, Micah. They still go right now in height order and in Bible order, if that helps you. Seth, Caleb, Joel, Micah. That helps some people. And we do still live in Chicago, which is where I grew up. My wife is an Army kid, and some of you know her parents, Mike and Kathy Maggard. And so she grew up all over the world, a lot of her childhood in Germany. And so when we met at Taylor University in Indiana, she was absolutely intriguing to me. And I remember coming down here to Tampa to sit across a table from Mike Maggard. All I knew about him is that he had been a spy in the Army. And he looks across the table at me and says, "What are your intentions with my daughter?" And I think I squeaked out some kind of an answer. And we've been dating 7 months, but now have been married for 18 years. And the Lord's blessed us with these amazing 4 boys. The oldest will be a senior in high school. And so, yeah, God is very good. And we consider this whole process part of His goodness to us, His grace in our lives. And as I said, as we get into the book of Philippians, my main point today is that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about Oakwood, it's all about Jesus. And I think if we get that perspective right, if we get that conviction right, then the Lord can really direct us and empower us and move through us. So the book of Philippians is all about the central message to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says that right in the beginning of chapter 3 and then twice in chapter 4. It's the key point. In a way, it's the key point of the entire Bible, to rejoice in the Lord. If we as believers and as a church will fix our joy, find our happiness in Christ alone, if we can learn to truly delight in Him, to glory in Christ Jesus, that'll focus our priorities and it'll fill us up with energy, with power for the mission. The mission of the church, as John Piper says it, is to spread joy. We magnify the supremacy of Christ best when we are satisfied in Him most. We make Him our greatest joy, and then we share that joy with others. And as we experience the joy of knowing, loving, and following Jesus, there should then be a good infection, as C.S. Lewis says, that spreads throughout our church and spills into all of our other relationships, where we naturally talk about and invite people to share in the things that we treasure most. So that's why today the title is All About Jesus. In verse 21, Paul sums up the message of chapter 1 when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we can adopt that identity level conviction, if we can sincerely say, "My life is all about Jesus," then we will have a fearless and focused faith that overflows in fruitful mission. My goal this morning is to set up 3 signposts from Philippians that show us how we can move in this direction of becoming all about Jesus, how to have a fearless, focused, and overflowing faith. We'll see 3 of Paul's convictions that produce these results in him and those around him: confidence in God's plan, clarity about God's purpose, and commitment to God's praise. If these convictions are deeply rooted in our hearts, they will grow to bear the fruit of a fearless, focused, and overflowing faith. Listen again to verse 12 through 14 with your Bibles open if you have them. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's Paul's first conviction: an unshakable confidence in God's plan. He says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What had happened to him? He's writing this letter from prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. Did Paul let this setback discourage him? Did he let it silence him? Obviously, not even a little bit. For Paul, if he was free, he would go into the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews, or he would go to the marketplace and he would preach the gospel to those who were gathered there, or if he got kicked out of there, he'd go to a lecture hall and preach to whoever would come and listen to the message about Jesus. And if he was in prison, what would he do? He would preach Christ. If he could travel, he would head to the next town where he could preach the good news of Jesus Christ. You chain the Apostle Paul to a Roman guard, and what would happen? That guard would hear some remarkable news like this. Hey, a conquering hero has come, not to defeat the armies out there, but to defeat the sin in our own hearts. His name is Jesus, and a few years ago, you Romans crucified him, but this hero conquered death itself when he rose from the grave on the third day. Hundreds of people saw him alive, even spoke with him, ate with him. Even I, who once persecuted and killed these Christians, I've seen the risen Jesus who called me personally to bring this good news to people like you. Paul was supremely confident in God's plan, and his confidence made him fearless. He saw everything that happened to him as part of God's unfolding plan. Even the opposition and suffering that he constantly faced provided a platform for him to testify to the all-sufficient grace of Christ. In fact, his sacrificial suffering served to amplify the message he was preaching. You remember these moments in Paul's ministry when he was stoned, when he was executed apparently and left for dead, only to get up. This is outside the town of Lystra, and then he gets up suddenly and he goes on to the next town to preach the good news again. Or when he's on the island and he's bit by a poisonous snake, only to shake it off with no ill effects and tell the natives on the island about the one who is sovereign even over poisonous snakes and who has grace to forgive all of us. Or what happened in Philippi itself when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and instead of complaining, they're in there singing hymns and God breaks them out of prison. Yet joyful suffering for the sake of Jesus can amplify the gospel message. Anyone can say, Jesus loves me when things are going well, but to profess confidence in the risen Lord when things are not going well, that is what faith is all about. That's what speaks to the hearts of non-believers. Some of you may have heard about the missionary David Sitton. I just finished a book by him called Reckless Abandon. He heard about Jesus as a teenager through Young Life, and right after he graduated from high school, he went with a friend to the jungles of Papua New Guinea to bring the gospel to violent tribes who had never heard about Jesus. That was back in the late 70s and the 80s, and he lived among them, and he reached out to these unreached, some cannibalistic, very violent tribes until 1993, and since then he's become a mobilizer and still is for pioneer missions to unreached people groups. After spending a few months with one particularly resistant and warlike tribe, David promised them he would come back the next summer, but a long drought made it impossible for him to reach this remote village that was accessible only by canoe and a couple days' journey in a canoe in the best of times. But still, David was committed to keeping his promise, and so he and some team members made the long and difficult journey, often dragging a canoe and slogging through quicksand, having ropes to actually pull each other out of the quicksand, fighting off huge snakes, all manner of gigantic insects, a journey that took over 3 miserable weeks to complete. And then the filthy and bedraggled team finally comes out of the jungle. The tribe was so moved by their sacrificial suffering to come that they quickly invited them, they let them clean up, and then they invited them to the village center to tell them this message that the summer before they had resisted. Many in that tribe later became Christians, pastors, and missionaries. The sacrificial suffering of the team amplified the truth of the gospel, gave them a platform to talk about the grace of Jesus. It helped the natives see how important the message must be if David and his friends would go to all that trouble to bring this talk to them. Only great confidence in God's power and plans can give a missionary boldness like that. But that kind of conviction should not be reserved only for frontier missionaries. We too should have supreme confidence that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So as you hear these words, when Paul says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, I wonder what has happened to you this last year? An unexpected illness, the loss of a loved one. We have long-standing connections, actually, with Jesse Peterson and his family through Kristen's brother, Josh. He's a dear friend with Jesse, so we heard that news that in the midst of pain like that, it's hard to see how the Lord could use something like this. But that's the conviction, having confidence in God's plan, that even this was not unforeseen by him, and the Lord can use this to amplify the good news of Jesus. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've had a change in your work situation. Maybe you've had a conflict with a family member or a dear friend. Whatever has happened to you, can you say as Paul did that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel? Do you share his confidence in the plan of God? Do you have his faith in the sovereign power and unchangeable goodness of God? Can you trust the Lord to use whatever's happened to you to amplify the good news of Jesus? God has good plans for Oakwood. He's the one who started the work here 35 years ago. He's the one who will carry these plans on to completion until the day of the Lord. God also has good plans for each one of us, his children. Paul knew that even when he was chained to a Roman guard. And his confidence in God's plans made him fearless as he proclaimed Christ. Look at the phrase in verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord, have now become more bold to speak the word without fear. That's what we need. If we are confident in the Lord, confident in his goodness, in his power, in his plans, if we are confident in him, then nothing that happens to us individually or as a church will shake us. In fact, we'll see everything that happens to us to be a part of what God is using to amplify the gospel through us. You know that we can adorn the gospel through good works, but we can also amplify it through joyful, sacrificial suffering. That's the first conviction, is our confidence in God's plan. The second conviction we see in Paul is his clarity about God's purpose. He was very clear about God's desire and agenda to spread the joy of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus had sent his followers out with a clear commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, he gave marching orders to the early church saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul's clarity about God's purpose gave him laser focus on the mission to proclaim Christ. So he was able to rejoice in his imprisonment because he saw how it supported the mission to advance the gospel. More people were hearing about Jesus. Verse 13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14 shows other believers were growing in boldness as they saw how Paul was handling his time in prison. They were becoming much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only were Roman guards and Roman officials hearing the gospel, others all around were hearing more about Jesus as the believers became more fearless to proclaim Christ. So just as confidence in God's plan made Paul fearless to proclaim Christ, so his clarity about God's purpose gave him focus on the mission to proclaim Christ. Brothers and sisters, our purpose in life is very clear. We have been called to proclaim the glories of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, out of those who are currently committed to serving themselves and this world, even the devil. We've been sent out by Jesus. We've been empowered by his authority to announce the year of the Lord's favor, to urge sinners to repent and come to Jesus, to be sheltered from the coming wrath of God and find in him the only life that is truly life. If we drift from this purpose, it's not for lack of clarity about it. No, we drift, and I include myself in this indictment, we drift because, unlike Paul, we are fearful. We're more concerned about what people think of us than we are of what will become of them for all eternity. We're more concerned about the mist that is this life, the vapor that is my reputation, than we are about magnifying Jesus for all of eternity. We're fearful. And unlike Paul, we lack focus. We're easily distracted. We're busy people, very much caught up in the pursuit of the American dream, which is another way of saying we're committed to the pursuit of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those things that masquerade as the good life that call themselves the American dream. Our lack of focus reveals our lack of commitment to God's purposes. I don't think it's a lack of clarity. I think it's really a lack of obedience, a lack of discipline. We know, most of us, the seven habits of highly effective people and things that matter to us. We are all about putting first things first. But when it comes to prayer, evangelism, missions, when it comes to actually seeking and taking opportunities to proclaim the risen Christ, we find all kinds of excuses to simply not do it. It's encouraging to be here this morning and hear about a team of teenagers going to Haiti to proclaim the gospel and a team going to the Czech Republic. We celebrate these opportunities to go and make disciples of all nations. But I think if you're like me, a lot of our day-to-day life is this matter of being distracted, caught up in other things, making excuses to delay or hesitate. One of the heroes of the Civil War was Ulysses S. Grant. He was not a nice man. He was not a godly man like his opposite in the Confederacy, Robert E. Lee, but Grant was a soldier, and he understood very clearly what his purpose was, not to contain or restrain the enemy, but to destroy it, to bring the war to an end as quickly as possible. The six generals who had commanded the Eastern operations before Grant all shared the same basic weakness of doubt and indecision. They always overestimated the enemy's strength, and they always underestimated the power of the Union Army. This came to a head as soon as Grant led the Army of the Potomac, 120,000 strong, across the Rapidan River and into Virginia. Lee met them, knowing the history of this army. He met them immediately with a line of defenses dug in across the road they were coming down in the wilderness. Unlike his predecessors, Grant did not hesitate. His purpose was clear: to find and destroy the enemy army. So the general ordered an all-out attack at first light the next morning. Dawn broke bright and clear, but Grant did not hear the cannon fire and rifle fire that would have signaled the start of the broad engagement that he had ordered. So he sent messengers forward urging immediate attack throughout the entire morning. Grant tried to press his men forward, but a steady stream of excuses and delays kept coming back to him until finally, at 1 p.m., fully 7 hours after dawn, Grant himself went up to the front lines and ordered the men out of their trenches and up to attack, which a few of them did, but only very timidly, and were quickly thrown back by now by the group of Confederates that had been greatly reinforced by the 7 hours of delay. One of Grant's aides summed it up in these words: "This organic weakness was entirely due to not having had in its youth skillfully aggressive leadership. Its early commanders had dissipated war's best elixir by training it into a life of caution. The evil of that schooling was unmistakable." Six generals had raised up an entire officer corps and trained them into a life of caution. So even when they were given a direct order from their supreme commander, they hesitated, delayed, made excuses, and in the end, they simply disobeyed a direct order. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Isn't that a lot of what has happened to the American church? Our orders from our supreme commander are profoundly clear. As soldiers under his authority, commissioned with his power, guaranteed his presence, assured that he will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we should be racing forward, side by side, carrying the banner of the risen Christ with undaunted courage, with fearless boldness to our neighbors and to the nations. And yet, what do? Without focus or discipline, we hesitate. We delay, we're distracted, we make excuses. In fear, we overestimate the enemy's strength. We underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, who has promised to give us the very words we need, even if we're called before kings and emperors. We have trained the church into a life of caution. And the evil of that schooling is unmistakable. So what's the cure for this chronic and infectious disease? Brothers and sisters, the answers are right in front of us here in the book of Philippians. Confidence in God's plan should make us fearless to proclaim Christ. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord through my imprisonment, have now become much more bold to speak the word without fear. Nothing can stop God's plan to make disciples of all nations through his faithful ambassadors. That confidence should make us bold and unashamed to proclaim the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We also have clarity about God's purpose, which should give us focus on our mission to proclaim Christ. Yes, we love our neighbors. Yes, we look for ways to serve our community. We adorn the gospel through good works. We pray that the Lord amplifies the gospel through our sacrificial suffering and service. But our mission is to proclaim the risen Christ, to declare the message of his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, to be his witnesses here in our Jerusalem, beyond in our Judea and Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth, where there are still over 6,000 unreached people groups with less than 2% of an evangelical witness in their language group. At least 1,500. I was shocked to learn that yesterday afternoon. At least 1,500 people groups, over 42 million people worldwide, who have never, their entire culture has never been engaged with a single effort to share the gospel. No radio, no print, no Bible translation, no missionary, nothing. Over 1,500 unengaged people groups. Paul rejoices that his imprisonment is making the other believers more bold to speak the word. Even though, he says in verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. You see how he articulates his purpose so clearly right there in verse 15? He says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Do you see your purpose that clearly? God has placed you here in this room. He has placed you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your season of life, in your situation of health. He has placed you there for the defense of the gospel. This is what Paul loved about the church in Philippi, that they were partners with him in gospel ministry. Verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so in Philippians 1:18, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, even if some do it from bad, selfish motives, because this is the work God is doing in our time. This is God's purpose. He is using all means possible to spread the joy of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Are you encouraged to hear the reports of Muslims throughout the Middle East having dreams and visions of a man named Isa in a white robe who comes to them and tells them to go visit this place and they meet a Christian? I mean, God is using all means possible to spread the joy of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Verse 18, what then, Paul says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul was crystal clear about God's purpose, and he made that the central focus of his life, that the knowledge of the glory of the risen Christ would fill the earth as the waters fill the seas. Knowing that it's God's passion, that it's God's purpose, can we honestly say it's the focus of our hearts and lives? Let me be clear. I'm not saying to go out and be obnoxious and find the first human being you run into outside of this building and tell them they are going to hell. I'm not saying that. Here's what I am saying. Three things. Let's Let's be prayerful. Since God wills that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance, let's join him in that love for the lost, and let's pray for the people God has placed around us, that he would open their eyes to spiritual truth, that he would convict them of sin in their own hearts, that he would draw them to saving faith in Jesus. Let's pray earnestly and intentionally and regularly for our missionaries. Let's pray for more workers to be sent out into the harvest fields. And then let's support them generously when God calls them to go. As Paul writes in verse 19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." Through your prayers. Our prayers are an essential part of completing the Great Commission. So let's be prayerful. Second, let's be intentional. Do you have a list of people that you pray for regularly? Lost people that you know, that you care about? Are you praying them closer to Jesus? Are you watching for opportunities to connect with them, to get to know them, to hear their concerns, hear their beliefs, hear their fears, and share your story with them? Let's be proactive. Schedule time, schedule opportunities to meet non-believers and get to know them. Let's be intentional. And third, let's be bold. When the Lord gives you an opportunity to testify about the hope that you have, take advantage of it. Evangelism is like running a play in football. You can't force the timing. You have to wait for the coach's plan to develop. But when God opens that hole in the defenses, there's only one instant for the running back to go through it before the opportunity passes. Ladies, if that didn't help you, try this one. Okay, evangelism is like a sale at the outlet store. The opportunity is not always there, so you have to watch for when it comes. Get a friend, and this is dangerous. It's probably more dangerous than football, I think. You have to wait at the door, you know, for the doors to open, and then you have to have kind of a play drawn up to be like, where are we trying to get to? And as soon as the door opens, right, you have to race in there to grab whatever thing you think was worth all that fuss. All right, now, the Bible uses exactly that language of the marketplace in Ephesians 5:16 when Paul writes, "Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Let's be prayerful, be intentional, be bold. One of the great joys for us this last year has been connecting with a family where the parents are named James and Grace, which are interesting names because they're Chinese with a Buddhist background. We met them, Micah, our 7-year-old, playing soccer, and their son Jonathan was on a soccer team. So we had 10 kids on the team, 10 dads, and I'm just out there helping coach and getting to know these dads, and James was one of the guys who would hang out at practice and help us. And so back in the fall, I invited 4 or 5 of the dads to a breakfast that we were hosting, and a speaker came in and it was about investments, actually. And she connected it to stewardship and to eternity. And I learned later, I invited several dads, and he was, 2 said they would come, and he's the one who actually came. And he told me then that was the first time he'd ever heard anything about Christianity. And a couple months later, we were inviting him to things, and they were kind of slow. He wouldn't meet with me to have coffee or anything. But a few months later, we were doing an apologetics event at the church and talking about reasons why we believe in Jesus. And he actually expressed a lot of interest in that. And he came out and he heard this whole presentation about how it's reasonable to believe in Jesus, how evidence from creation and conscience and reason actually supports this. And he walked out of that room actually saying, "All of this is actually making sense to me, but pray for my wife. She's still more connected to her Buddhist background." But then in March, they started coming to church. I think they've come to church now 4 or 5 times. And this to me is it's an encouraging illustration of this matter of being prayerful, being intentional, and being bold when the opportunity comes. I've actually had a much longer relationship with one of the other dads on the team, and he's more kept me at a distance, and he and his family have never once made it to a worship service, even when I've been preaching, and we would take advantage of those the few times I would preach and invite friends. But James and Grace with Jonathan, we find it fascinating. Of all the names that she could have chosen for herself, coming from China, she chose the name Grace. So it's not always the people that you think. You know, it's not always the ones you have the most natural relationship. But watch for how God is at work. And when the opportunities open up and the Spirit's moving, take advantage of them. The days truly are evil and the time is short. All of Paul's, his fearlessness, all of his focus flow from the third conviction that we see here in verse 20, a commitment to bring praise and glory to God above all. Verse 20, it's my eager expectation, it's my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This was the conclusion of Paul's prayer in verse 9 through 11, that the believer's love would abound with insight so that they would grow in holiness, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's ultimate purpose was to bring honor to Christ by whatever means possible, whether by life or by death. This is why he can say in verse 12, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, because everyone could tell his imprisonment was not for his own bad behavior, but it was for Christ. He could humbly rejoice that Christ was proclaimed in verse 18, even by preachers with selfish motives, because Paul was not about promoting his own brand. He was all about promoting Jesus. He was not concerned about his reputation, but he was all about improving the reputation of Jesus. So he had no fear of prison or even death, because his goal was not to prolong his life or become increasingly comfortable in this world. No, his passion was the glory of God. His mission was to spread the joy of Jesus to everyone who would listen. He said, "For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." Paul was all about Jesus. He defined himself that way. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And his commitment to bring praise to God gave him fullness of joy no matter what was happening in his life. Raises the question, do we have that kind of joy? Do you have that kind of joy? Are you experiencing the fullness that comes from rejoicing in the Lord? Do you know what it means to glory in Christ Jesus? Is Jesus truly the central delight of your heart and your life? Is he your supreme treasure? Do you live each and every day to bring honor and glory to him, to make his name great? That is the single commitment that can give us fullness of joy. But that commitment means casting everything else aside. I can't be committed to my own glory and then claim to be all about Jesus. I can't be committed to my own comforts and pleasures and then claim that for me to live is Christ. I can't try to fill my heart with the ashes of worldly pleasures and then claim to be fully satisfied in Christ alone. This is the commitment that displaces all other commitments. It's the allegiance that rules out all other allegiances. If Jesus is first, then he is only. If Jesus is first, then he is everything. He's the mustard seed that grows up to take over the entire garden. And there's such joy in making Jesus your everything, such freedom from the snares and traps and worries of this world. For only Jesus can truly satisfy the longings of our hearts. Only he has the living water that we can drink and never thirst again. So let's come to him and drink. Let's be filled up so that we can go out and bring this living water to a dark world that is dying of spiritual thirst. And we go with confidence in God's unstoppable plan that should make us fearless. Jesus will build his church. The gospel will advance. Even our suffering will amplify that message. We go with clarity about God's purpose, and that clarity gives us focus. We have not been called, Robert Coleman says, we have not been called to hold the fort, but to storm the heights. Our supreme commander has given us our marching orders, so let's be prayerful, intentional, and bold to carry the banner of Jesus forward to our neighbors and to the nations. And we go finally with the commitment to bring praise and glory and honor to the only one who is worthy of it, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the creator, the redeemer, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word. He is the one who is coming soon to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who offers fullness of life through the filling of his Holy Spirit. For our lives, all of history, and all of eternity are all about Jesus. Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for these convictions that we see in the life of Paul, his confidence in your plan that made him fearless, his clarity about your purpose to spread the joy of Jesus to all the nations, and that made him focused. We praise you for his commitment to bring glory and honor and praise to you alone. That gave him fullness of joy in your spirit. We pray for those three convictions to be deeply rooted in our hearts. I pray for all here today that whatever has happened to them recently, they would see how you are already using it and how you will use it to bring glory to your name and to advance the gospel. We pray that now for the Peterson family, that you would bring comfort and strength to them, and that one day they would be able to look back and see how even this terrible, painful loss you used to bring glory to your name. We pray for clear wisdom and direction, Lord. Help us to focus on the main things, to schedule our priorities, and to take the opportunities that you give us. And fill us, Holy Spirit, with the joy that we belong to Jesus. May we share that conviction at the heart of our identities to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die would be gain. We commit ourselves to you. We belong to you. And we pray all this for the sake of Jesus, for his unending glory, and in his mighty name. Amen.